You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Together, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great day that you have made. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people. And we thank you that we get to declare the beauty, the truth, the relevance of Jesus Christ risen again. Oh, that we would center our life on him. Lord, it's no accident whether we are here, whether we've been going to church all our life, whether this is the first time we've been to church. I pray, Lord God, that we would see Jesus for who Jesus truly is. The risen, reigning, and returning King. May we give him all the glory. May we give him all the honor. We pray this for our good. We pray this for your fame. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. And all of God's people said with one ridiculously loud Easter Sunday, amen. 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 You may take a seat. I want us to put our hands together and thank all the volunteers, musicians, people who've served us this Easter weekend. Done an amazing, amazing job. Welcome, welcome, welcome to our Easter Sunday celebration. Who's excited to be at church today? Good to see, good to see. You know, there's a tradition throughout church history where the minister would stand up the front and say, "He is risen." And the response would be, "He is risen indeed." And so we're going to give this a go. I'm going to say he is risen, and then we're going to blow the roof off this place with you shouting, "He is risen indeed." You ready? He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Give yourselves a clap. Well done. One of my favorite Easter moments, which I love to share on days like this, a funny little moment, was when I attended a small country church east coast of Australia, and it was a particularly hot, warm day, and it was a smallish church, must have been 20 or 30 people, and it was a very quiet service. And it was like, you know, one of those days we've all been there where it's like you're just going through the motions, and people are just kind of looking at their watch, counting down until the Lamingtons come out. And then as everything's really quiet, and the preacher's going through his sermon and his notes, and this one man stands up. In the middle of all the silence, he says, "Could somebody get excited?" So much passion and disgust. And then he just races out of the church building. It was hilarious. Afterwards, I see this guy over Lamingtons. And I come up to him. I'm like, mate, what happened? And he says, "Oh, I just had to go up to the local fish and chip shop and tell somebody about Jesus." Yeah, that's a clap moment right there. He was a little nuts, but there was something about that joy that I think it's good for me to be reminded about. Something about that joy that I think it's good for us to be reminded about, that today we gather to celebrate that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is the reigning, that Jesus is the ruling, and Jesus is the returning King. On Good Friday, we gathered at a beautiful venue, Mural Hall, to remember the beautiful ashes in Jesus' death. And then on Saturday, we entered the waters of baptism. Wasn't that extraordinary? To see people giving their life, declaring publicly and personally their faith in Jesus. And today we gather to remember the beauty of Jesus' resurrection. It's good news, amen? It's great news. If you have a Bible handy, I want you to come to our reading, which we've already heard read out in John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have it on the screen. We'd love to gift you with a Bible today if you don't have one, but we'll follow on the screen. And I want to highlight for us three pictures of beauty in the story of Jesus and his resurrection. Three pictures of beauty. First, let's consider the beauty of love. The beauty of love. John says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, you'll remember from Good Friday that Mary Magdalene was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. She was there. She was there when the crowds mocked him and laughed Jesus to scorn. She was there when she saw the crown of thorns pressed into his skull. She was there when she saw those nails pierce his hands. She was there when she saw Jesus breathe out his last. She was there desperately, helplessly looking on as Jesus was emptied of his life. And today, on this Easter Sunday, she has come to mourn her loss and consider how the greatest love she had ever known was gone. And yet it is here at the tomb in the early hours of the morning, in the midst of her ashes, that you and I, we see a profound beauty. Because in the ancient world, much like ours, the site of burial was where the closest family and friends would come to show their love and respect. For a religious or a political leader, you'd have streams of high officials and other men of prominence, but not a woman. And yet, when it comes to the tomb of Jesus, who do we find? A woman. And friends, not just any woman, this is Mary, Mary Magdalene. Mary was a follower of Jesus, but not the religious kind we might expect. In fact, the first time we meet Mary, we are told that she'd been delivered of 7 demons. Think about that. This is a woman who lived a troubled life, marred by spiritual, emotional, physical abuse. And tragically, a woman with a story like that was not just overlooked by her community, she would have been deemed by the religious to be cursed by God. To be cursed by God meant that you were deemed socially and spiritually unclean, unfit, and unworthy. What would it have been like for her to carry that kind of shame? What would it have been like for her to live life feeling like, hearing the voices of others, even her own voice, condemn her as damaged goods? But remarkably, don't miss the beauty here, remarkably, Mary's burden of shame was taken away when she met Jesus. Mary was seen by Jesus. Mary was known by Jesus. Mary was healed by Jesus. And above all else, Mary was loved by Jesus. It's been said, to love and to be loved is the greatest happiness of existence. And it was this great happiness that Mary found in Jesus. In fact, Jesus loved her so much that he not only welcomed her as one of his many followers, he delighted in her. He celebrated in her as one of his sisters. a sister he would live for, a sister he would stand for, and in the end, a sister he would die for. This is the beauty of Jesus' love, a love that accepts the unacceptable, a love that honors the dishonorable, a love that loves the unlovable. Indeed, this was one of the many reasons the religious of his day hated Jesus. You remember their line? Who is this man who eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? I'll tell you who this man is. He is Jesus, the great God-man who came down to earth to reveal that the doors, the gates of heaven were now wide open. Wide open for Mary. Wide open for you and me here today. And you know, there's something else amazing here. The love that Mary encountered in Jesus not only welcomed her in, but actually met the deep desires, longings, and searching of her heart. That her longing for meaning, that her desires for purpose, which we all have, were met in Jesus. Last weekend, a friend of mine dropped in a book by Sarah Wilson. Sarah Wilson, as many of you know, is an Australian author, presenter, who once hosted MasterChef, followed by the book I Quit Sugar. I'm not sure which came first, but there they are. And this particular book was called First We Make the Beast Beautiful. And it's a book about anxiety. For all her success and fame, Sarah Wilson was courageous enough to open up about her own struggle. And there's one section about purpose that my friend, who's not a churchgoer, thought that I'd love to read. And I want to share it with you. It's a long quote, but I think it's worth our consideration. She says this. You know how dogs do that thing where they circle and circle, unable to find the spot where they feel comfortable to settle? That's us, most of the time. We wander about, filling up the weekends, creating never-ending to-do lists. It's like we're searching for something else that makes us feel, what? That we've landed. So here's my contentious theory. Anxiety is a disconnection with this something else. She adds, when I fret that someone hasn't rung me, when they say they will, for example, sure, I'm fretting and feeling abandoned. You feel lonely in life. But let's peel this back another layer. I'm really fretting that I'm not able to exist calmly, happily on my own bench. When I check that the tap is turned off perhaps 32 times between 2 a.m. and 5 a.m., sure, it signals trust issues, but drilled down, I'm really fretting that something is missing that should be making me feel supported, comforted, and assured that everything is going to be okay. That I'm not connected with this something else is my anxiety. You hear what she's saying? All our restlessness, our worry, our striving is ultimately a worry and striving for that something else. That's something more. That's something bigger than ourselves. Something that helps us make sense of this world and our place in this world. Ever felt like that? Ever sense that your life was created for something more, something else? This is what makes the story of Mary so beautiful. Because in the midst of her anxiety, after years of running and striving, she has finally discovered her answer. She found her answer. She found her purpose. She found that something else. She didn't find it in the world. She didn't find it in herself. She found it in Jesus. And you can find it in Jesus. This is why she's at the tomb early. Mary is trying to comprehend how the source of all her support, comfort, assurance, how this amazing love which she found in Jesus is now in the ground. This leads to our second picture, which I've called the beauty of life. The beauty of life. After Mary discovers the empty tomb, immediately we're told that she ran to find Peter and John. Now have a look at this, verse 3. John says, Peter went out with the other disciple. The other disciple is John, by the way. Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Apparently, Peter wasn't on the I quit sugar diet. He was on the I quit exercise plan. And so he couldn't keep up with John on the race to the tomb. For all of you competitive types out here, this is your life verse. You do have to ask, why did John feel the need to include this detail? I mean, there's a lot of big things happening. Jesus was crucified, the body's going missing, all the stuff's happening, we're on the edge of the seat. He's like, hey, mate, just make sure you put in that I came first, Peter came second. This is really, really important stuff. Maybe John thought that Peter was a bit of a bragger, you know? Peter was always going around like, I'm the rock, you know? Church is going to be built on me. John's like, yeah, but you came in second, mate. I just thought this would be a good place to record that, an eternal document that will always be read. Every Easter, he's in heaven saying, Peter, they're going to do it. City on a hill, they're going to read it out again. Remember that, mate? Oh, you were fat back then, mate. Come on. Verse 5. Deep insights. Here we go. Stooping to look in, John saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. So Peter and John investigate the scene and they discover that the body is gone and his clothes are folded to the side. There are two miracles here. The first is that Jesus is not there. The other is that a grown man folded his own clothes. It is worth considering this scene a little further, though. Some have suggested that the reason Christians believe in the resurrection was because the disciples went to the wrong tomb. I can relate to that. I do this from time to time when I go to the supermarket. I park my car one place, come out on another level later on, and I'm like, dude, where's my car? What's happened? It's stolen. Maybe that's what happened with Jesus. The problem with that argument is that the disciples all arrive at different times and yet each come to the same tomb, and the tomb that has the clothes folded up inside. In addition, we know from other gospel accounts that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had given his own tomb up for Jesus, and he was still alive at this time, so he most certainly knew where the tomb was. And then, of course, we have the Roman leaders, the religious leaders, who would have wanted nothing more than to silence all of this preaching and foolishness about Jesus rising from the dead. They wanted to silence that. What better way to silence a message of resurrection than to take people to the tomb, open it up, hold up the body of Jesus and say, here he is. Here's your Savior. Has he been risen for you? I mean, they could have done that very easily, but they never did that. Why? Because Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was alive. Jesus was alive. Verse 8, look, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, just another reminder, I love the Bible, also went in and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, what does this mean? Well, remember on Good Friday, how we looked at how the Old Testament is full, I mean, written centuries and centuries ago, full of promises concerning God's Savior, God's Son, full and full of promises, signposts to help you and I recognize when God's Savior comes. Very specific promises that tell us about where he will be born, that he'll come from a virgin mother, that he'll come from the line of David. And these promises include specifics about the life he will live, a life of righteousness, a life of miracles and signs and wonders. And they're even specific about his suffering, that people will despise him, reject him, kill him. But those same promises also include the glorious promise that death won't have the last word when it comes to the Son of God. That he will rise to new life. That is the big sign. That is the big promise. that God wants us to see, so that we would know that this truly is the Son of God. And this is why in Jesus' own life and ministry, he not only gave people life instructions and, you know, performed signs, he made a big, bold, audacious claim about himself. He says this, Mark 10, the Son of Man, he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Why would an intelligent, gifted teacher like Jesus make a promise like that? Could it be because he knew what was going to happen? That out of the ashes of death, he knew that God would raise him to life. It's exactly what God did. Jesus most certainly died, but God the Father most certainly raised him up. Jesus was raised spiritually, he was raised physically, he was raised eternally, he was raised victoriously. Do you know this? Do you know this? And it was this resurrection that took Mary by complete surprise. Look to verse 15. Jesus now says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Can you imagine this moment? Can you imagine how Mary felt when she heard her own name being called by Jesus? The realization that despite all expectations, Jesus is no longer dead, but now standing in her midst. Do you see the beauty of this miracle? Do you recognize what this means for her? What this recognizes for you and me? What this means for us? If Jesus is dead, we have to be honest. All this talk of God, love, eternal life, is also in the ground. Therefore, whatever hope, purpose you might find in Jesus is nothing more than ashes. But if Jesus is alive, if Jesus truly did rise from the grave, if what Mary saw is true, then this world and our understanding of life, meaning, God, purpose has been completely, eternally transformed. As C.S. Lewis once said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, but if true, it is of infinite importance." Infinite importance. Some of you may have seen that they're making a film about the life of Lee Strobel. And it should be coming out soon. It'll be interesting to see how they do that. It brings to mind an article that Lee Strobel wrote called "How Easter Killed My Faith in Atheism." How Easter Killed My Faith in Atheism. He says, "It was the worst news I could get as an atheist. My agnostic wife had decided to become a Christian. Two words shot through my mind. The first was an expletive. The second was divorce. I thought she'd turn into a self-righteous, holy roller, but over the following months, I was intrigued by the positive changes in her character and values. Finally, I decided to take my journalism and legal training and systematically investigate whether there was any credibility to Christianity." And so what followed in his life was a two-year search using all of his experience and knowledge as a journalist and as a lawyer to understand and explore the truth. He says this, "In the end, after I'd thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached an unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus." Friends, Jesus never calls us to blind faith. There is truth, and there is evidence to support the truth. Compelling evidence given by God, recognized by people all over the world to help you believe. And yet, I want you to know that the beauty of this day lies not only in the evidence we have of Jesus' resurrection, but what this resurrection means for all who believe. What does it mean that Jesus has risen from the dead? Well, for example, the resurrection shows you that through faith in Jesus, you can now have assurance of God's complete and eternal forgiveness. In Romans 4, Paul says that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and what? Raised to life for our justification. When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, it was a demonstration that he had accepted Christ's suffering as the complete and final payment for all our sin. That all of the sin that stood against us and God had been buried in the ground so that now we who believe in Jesus can share in his blessing, know his acceptance, and be secured in his love. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that good news? 6 months ago, I was heading home in an Uber car when the driver said, "Did you enjoy your ride, sir?" I said, "Yes, I did." "Do you want to take a bottle of water or some free mints as you go?" "Yes, I would like to do that. That'd be nice." And he said, one more thing. When you leave today, could you give me a good rating?" Turns out that if you give a bad rating to an Uber driver, they can lose their license. Yeah, so I gave him a bit of a wink and a nudge. I'm like, "I'll see what I can do, sir. See what I can do." And I'm looking out the window and, just daydreaming about this new power that I've just discovered. And he says to me, "Oh, thank you, sir, and I'll give you a good rating as well." I'm like, "Come again? What do you mean? I'm rating you. You're not, what? You're rating me?" He's like, yeah, Uber, we have a rating for drivers and we also have a rating for passengers. I'm like, "Did you know this?" "I did not know this." I'm like, "Really? What's my score?" He says, "It's 4.8. 4.8? That's not a perfect score. 5's a perfect score. What moron in Uberland gave me a less than perfect score? Was I too noisy for Mr. Uber? Did I eat too many mints? Who out there gave me this imperfect score?" Clearly, as a pride-filled perfectionist, I left that day grieved. And I was determined that from that moment on, I was going to be a better Uber passenger with the chief goal of increasing my score. So every time I get an Uber car, I'm very polite. "How are you, sir? Are you doing well? How's your life? Good." "Oh, I won't eat all those mints. That's okay." I've been doing this for 6 months, trying my hardest. Well, it's Easter. I thought it's time to check my score now, see how I've improved. How have I climbed the ladder? Have I reached perfection? Well, I looked up online and this was the result. After all my hard work, I went backwards. Now, in many ways, I think this typifies how I, and I'm sure some others, approach life. We want the perfect score at school. We want the perfect score on the athletics track. We want the perfect score at university. We want the perfect score with our relationships and with our family and our boss and our career. And so we strive and we strive and we strive to be the best we can. But if we're honest, we realize that we often are falling short. Even in our good moments, we are never quite good enough. And I believe that is so true and reflective of how many of us relate to God. Now, the Bible is clear that we all, what? Fall short of the glory of God. That despite how perfect and good we might think we are, we don't love God the way we were created to love God, perfectly, completely. We don't even love one another the way that we were supposed to love one another. We don't give people the honor they deserve. We all know this. We sense this. But I'm convinced that in our humanity, our response is to believe that if we just try harder, if we just be nicer, if we just be a more religious, generous person, then we can build up that score and prove once and for all that I'm a good, perfect person. Look, as someone who has run that race, let me tell you, that kind of thinking is not only steeped in pride and self-deceit, it's a dead end. But that is what makes the gospel such good news for everyone here today. Because the gospel says that while man can't climb up to God, God has come down for us. God has come down for us. In Jesus, we see that he is living the life that you and I could not live. A life without sin, a life of perfection and holiness and righteousness and love. And then we see him dying the death that you and I were supposed to die, the death for sin. All sin. I am far from a perfect person. Before knowing Jesus, I gave my life to greed and pride and lust and self-righteousness. And if I'm honest, even since becoming a Christian, I still continue to sin. I still continue to fall. And yet the resurrection of Jesus reveals to me and it reveals to you that our assurance isn't based on what we've done or what we will do or what we don't do. It's based on Jesus and what he accomplished in our place. That he lived for you, that he died for you, and that he rose for you. If Jesus is still in the ground, then we are still lost in our sin. But Jesus is not in the ground. He's the risen, reigning, returning King. But the beauty of this moment is deeper still. Because the resurrection of Jesus not only heralds the defeat of sin, but also the profound promise of new life. Many of you will remember the tragic events that took place not far from here, in this very city, earlier this year. January 20, around 1:30 p.m., one man armed with a stolen car mowed down pedestrians through Bourke Street Mall. Tragic, tragic day. The car was eventually brought to a halt, but six people lost their life, including a 10-year-old girl and a 3-month baby boy. In the week after that tragic incident, we had a prayer meeting with our church, and a group of us went down to Bourke Street Mall to pray. And a few things that struck me as I was there, and one was the amount of people who'd come to show their respect, which was a beautiful thing in and of itself. But the other was the picture of flowers. Flowers and flowers, flowers. Why the flowers? Flowers are a picture of love, but they're also a sign of life. That despite the sudden and tragic loss, there is a deep hope within us all that the story is not yet over. That out of the ashes we long for life. In the midst of death, we long for life. And that is what makes this moment between Jesus and Mary so beautiful. Because in Jesus, Mary sees for the first time that death, humanity's greatest enemy, has not had the final word. Jesus has. And out of death, he declares life. Out of darkness, he brings light. Out of the ashes, he heralds a new and glorious, beautiful new day. A day where death will be no more. A day where suffering will be no more. On Good Friday at Mural Hall, I shared about how I recently took my kids to see Beauty and the Beast. And I said I did that for research, and was a good outing with the kids, and just a reminder, you know, it's that story about this selfish prince who's put under a curse and transformed into a beast on account of his lack of love. Left only with a rose, he's told that unless he can truly be loved by another and find love, he'll remain a beast forever. And there's that question in the movie, who will love a beast? Well, a young woman named Belle. Out of love, she sacrifices her own position to care and love her father. And through that love, she finds herself in the presence of the beast. And at first, she's frightened by this beast, but in time, she is able to meet this beast with compassion, care, and love. And what I didn't share on Friday, though, was how this love not only lifted the curse from the beast and restored his humanity, but how it transformed all who were in the castle. Once the curse was lifted, the grounds surrounding the castle that were dark and dusty were now teeming with color and life. And all the staff in the castle who were under the spell were now restored to their original humanity and beauty. In other words, it wasn't just the beast who was freed, but all who were part of the kingdom. My youngest boy, who's in prep, was squirming through the whole movie in his seat, like this, like he was so frightened by this ghastly beast. But as the darkness was exchanged for color, and as the fields began to grow grass and flowers were shown and people were transformed, you could see him coming to the edge of his seat, and he turns to me, he says, "Dad, it's a happy ending." It's a happy ending. Why is it that we love movies with such resolution? Could it be because deep down we all know that we were made for more than ashes? Could it be because deep down you and I sense life and beauty beyond this age? Friends, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus shows that we who are in him will not only be restored to our original humanity, we'll see the curse of sin lifted and the restoration of the entire castle. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth, and all who are part of God's kingdom are going to be made new. Isn't that good news? Third and final point. I'll end with this. And it is the beauty of good news. Look, Jesus said to Mary, verse 17, look with me there. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. I love this moment. You know, picture tears of joy coming down the face of Mary. And Jesus puts both hands on Mary's shoulder and looks her in the eye and says, "Mary, in time I'm going to ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. But before that happens, I've got a very important job for you. I want you to go out and share of the good news that you have seen. I want you to share of the good news that you have seen with your own eyes." Imagine that. She had arrived at this garden with her head down. Now she leaves with her head up, her heart full of thanks. He's alive. He's alive. In the book of Isaiah, it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Jesus had exchanged Mary's ashes with the beauty of his life. Now Mary will go out into the grief of her friends and family, their ashes, and exchange that with the good news of Jesus' life. It's amazing. And in many ways, this sending out of Mary typifies the life and ministry of the early church and Christians today all around the world, recognizing that in response to the good news of Jesus' resurrection, we want to believe it, we want to know it, and we want to make it known. A few years ago, I came across a man named Karim Wasfi. And Karim is a renowned conductor for the Iraq Symphony Orchestra. And he was deeply disturbed by the constant bombings in Baghdad. And he didn't want to respond with hate. He didn't want to respond to violence with more violence. He wanted another way. And so following yet another car bombing that killed something like 10 people and injured 27 others, he did something quite unexpected. Just as the police and security were securing the area, he pulls out his cello, sits down in the midst of desolation, and he began to play. One journalist said, "It was an action to try to equalize things, to reach the equilibrium between ugliness, insanity, and grotesque, indecent acts of terror, to equalize it or to overcome it by acts of creativity and beauty." I love this image because to me it speaks so much of our calling as Christians today. That in response to the love of Jesus, who entered the brokenness of our world for us, so you and I who are Christians are commissioned to share the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That is the song we are to play. That is the song this world needs to hear, that where there is destruction, we bring repair. Where there is death, we declare life. Where there is ashes, we point to the life and love of Jesus. As the band comes up, let me say this. If you're a Christian here today, I want to invite you to take a hold of this, to consider your part in the divine symphony. This Easter, ask, who can I love? Who can I serve? Who can I reach out to with the good news of Jesus? Because like Mary, we have seen that there is life in His name. There's life in His name, and that's good news for you, and that's good news for your friends and your family and your work colleagues. No matter what darkness or discouragement comes your way, we don't give up. We don't give up on loving people. We don't give up on serving people. And we don't give up on declaring the good news that Jesus is King, that Jesus is alive. And if you're here this morning as someone who's just exploring Christianity, I want to say thank you for coming today. It's a bold step. Encourage you and thank you for making that step and being part of our gathering this morning. And my prayer is that you would receive this good news for yourself personally. That from what you've heard today about Jesus' love, and Jesus' life, and Jesus' good news, that today you would say, I'm here, Lord. I see you, Lord. And I want to receive you. I want to make Jesus the center of my life. I want to receive His forgiveness. I want to know His acceptance. I want to be certain and secure in His love. There is a love, friends. It's a love that captured Mary's heart. And it is a love that can secure your heart today. In the Bible, it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. No ifs and buts about it. You will be saved. It's no accident that you are here. God knows you. You're here because of Him. And today, He has spoken to you in the power of His Word and by His Holy Spirit. He's calling you to see the risen Jesus, to believe in Him, to hold on to Him. Jesus is the way, He is the truth and the life, and there is no other name by which man can be saved than the name of Jesus. If you're ready to receive the gift of life that Jesus has for you, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. A great way to begin a journey of following Jesus is in prayer. A prayer of humility that says, I believe in you. I may not have all the answers. I may not have everything worked out. I've probably got a bunch of doubts still and things I'm trying to work out. But I want to put my trust in you because I believe in you. I'll give you an opportunity to pray with me, a short prayer. And I'll say it slowly and I'll pause after every line, to give you an opportunity to echo these same words in your heart to God today. And even if you consider yourself a Christian, this is an opportunity to affirm the faith, affirm what you have received in Jesus. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die and rise for me. I now turn from living my own life and put my trust in Him. Thank you that now I have new life in Him. Please help me by your Spirit to follow, trust, and enjoy Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. City on a hill, would you please stand? The Bible says that when anyone gives their life to Jesus, there's rejoicing with the angels in heaven. And we trust in faith that people have responded to the gospel. So let's put our hands together and thank and join in that celebration. And if you're here today as someone who did respond, I'd love to talk to you. Elise would love to meet you. We'd love to do whatever we can to serve you and help you. And there'll be an opportunity after the service to do that. If you're here today as someone who still got questions and still wants to know more, then please don't leave this moment without stepping out in faith and saying, hey, I'm keen to hear more. We're a community made up of all kinds of people with all kinds of backgrounds. But it is a place that loves Jesus and wants people to come to know Jesus. And we'd love to help serve you in that. For now, we're going to sing. We're going to sing and we're going to lift our voices in celebration to our great and glorious King.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.